of the Holy Word. Well, our sermon title this morning, which is the sixth part of the series from Easter to Pentecost, is Jesus sends us into the world. Jesus sends us into the world. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, the risen Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, as I said, this is the sixth part of a sermon series. And we're reaching the end of this journey. The final part will be next week on Pentecost Sunday. Today, we also celebrate a major waypoint along this 50-day journey, Jesus' ascension into heaven. This is always on a Thursday, 10 days before Pentecost Sunday. Back when I was a child in Catholic school, this was always a holy day of obligation, which meant that was a day off school. We Protestants are a little bit more pragmatic. We celebrate this on the following Sunday. But between the Ascension and Pentecost, there's a 10-day period where the disciples were without the presence of the risen Christ and before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this Sunday is also the Sunday we celebrate Mother's Day. Well, our gospel text today features part of Jesus' high priestly prayer from the night before his death. And I touched on this last week as Jesus prayed for unity among his disciples. In verse 20, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Well, this is important because Jesus was not just praying here for his disciples with him at the time. He prayed this prayer for all those who will come to believe through their word. In other words, for us too. We, of course, are reading John's word today, written under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's one particular verse I'll highlight in this sermon that stands out as crucially relevant to our journey through Eastertide. Now, the Acts reading describes what happened during the final 10 days of Eastertide. This reading pulls together many of the major themes that we've discussed during this season. But there's a lesson here for us that we cannot afford to miss as we seek resurrection and renewal in our church, community, and ministry. So let's look again at the text in more detail, beginning with Acts. Well, Acts opens with the risen Christ addressing his disciples on Mount Olivet near Jerusalem, 40 days after the resurrection. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And Jesus further elaborates, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem, and the text continues, all these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. And that's where our text begins this morning. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons. And said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Well, during Eastertide, we've discussed how all this happened in the upper room. Perhaps it's the same upper room where they celebrated the Last Supper. We've also discussed the transformation of Peter during this period of time. And here he is acting as the new shepherd of Jesus' flock. Peter reminds them how one of the 12, Judas, of course, is now gone. And he continues, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So Peter here proposes that they replace Judas with one of them who was present from the very beginning, from when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and stayed with them all the way up until just then, the ascension. There could not have been many of them. In verse 23, so they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus. I don't know why people can't just have one name. And then Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast in lots and it fell on Matthias and he was added to the 11 apostles. So two men are proposed. Perhaps there was only two that would meet those criteria. We don't know, but the final choice was made by casting lots and Matthias replaced Judas. So what does this text or the early Acts teach us today as we are finalizing our journey through Eastertide? Well, here are three messages that really stood out to me. The first is, do not put human wisdom ahead of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Do not put human wisdom ahead of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Why the rush to replace Judas? Peter had come a long way during Eastertide, but this is still pre-Holy Spirit, and this is still Peter. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit? And I quote, not many days from now. They also made the decision by casting lots. This is a very Old Testament way of doing things. In the post-Holy Spirit New Testament, such decisions are always made by prayer and discernment. Some theologians believe Peter here acted on his own reasoning, and this was not part of Christ's plan. But others suggest that this was the right thing to do. After all, they were in prayer, we read there in verse 24, and Peter clearly searched the scriptures. This is evident in the verses at the lectionary skip this morning. However, we read nothing more of Matthias. What we do read is a great deal about a man called Saul, who would eventually become Paul, and he received a direct call from Christ. Many believe Paul was the intended 12th apostle who Christ had chosen, but Peter and the rest of the remaining disciples got ahead of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, it all worked out in the end. So a case can be made for both of these perspectives, and thus we really don't know one way or the other. That being said, if this was a rush to action, what can we learn from this? What can we learn? Well, first, the idea of abiding in the vine comes to mind. We discussed that at length a couple of weeks ago. We can only bear fruit that lasts, fruit that glorifies God, if we abide in the vine rather than attempting to do things based on our own understanding and reasoning and abilities. Second, why the need to act so quickly? Well, why 12? Why not just keep it at 11 until the Holy Spirit? Well, the idea of 12, of course, is steeped in the history and traditions of Israel. But remember back in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If they're going to be witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth, wouldn't that perhaps require some broadening of perspective? Paul was the apostle, ended up taking the gospel to the Gentiles. This is a reminder to us that we cannot be insular to continue doing things that the way they've always been done and expect to live out our calling in a changing world. God is much bigger than our traditions and history. In fact, history is his story. Well, throughout our journey through Eastertide, we have talked much about what constitutes an authentic Christian community, and this remains unchanged. But the expression of church, however, has varied significantly over the centuries and across the world. We cannot hold on to vestigial structures, committees, programs, ideas, etc., that may have served a purpose in the past, but today are no longer as relevant. Well, let us now turn to the gospel text. The one verse that stands out to me from the whole passage in this season for us is this. It's verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So what stands out then, of course, is that we are sent by Christ into the world. We are sent by Christ into the world. What for? Why are we sent? Well, that's that opening, or I should say the eighth verse of the first chapter again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth includes Oxford, if not Piedmont. This is Luke's equivalent of the Great Commission. This is why we are sent into the world, to be witnesses of Christ. Or to use Matthew's language, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Make disciples. Most of us here today grew up or came of age in an era when many of the traditional denominations were at peak membership. This was in the 1960s. Christianity was the norm. Evangelism had become a function of the church, not the Christian. By then, the Great Commission meant some other nation, some other place in the world where professional missionaries would be sent. Today, other countries are now sending missionaries to us from the places where we sent missionaries in the past. Unlike the 1960s, the reason for the Great Commission in our own doorstep is now abundantly obvious. We talked about such need during Sunday school, I think it was Sunday school last week. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. This verse in John challenges us to the core. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This verse challenges us to look at ourselves. Do we think of ourselves as being sent? Are we living like we have been sent by Christ into the world to be his witnesses, to make disciples? Or are we living like we assume being sent is someone else's responsibility? Well, as Presbyterians, we take a connectional approach to missions, and we have many mission co-workers who we partner with around the world. We also have many resources that we can draw from with local missions. A good example would be the support behind the new Worshipping Community program. While stewardship in support of such efforts continues to be a priority for our denomination, being sent is not all about sending money. Who in our denomination knows more about the mission needs in Oxford, Alabama, than us? Our connectional model of partnering with mission co-workers also works at the local level too. There are other members of Christ's body in our community besides us working towards the same outcomes. While the modern approach to missions is necessarily complex and connectional, it does not replace the role of the local church. Indeed, from the very beginning in Acts 13, mission has always been about the church, not some organization or some entity or individuals working by themselves. In Acts 11, we learn how the persecution that took place in Jerusalem after Stephen caused many of the faithful to scatter across the region as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. The text tells us that they spoke the word only to Jews. However, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, I wonder if that was Simon, ended up in Antioch, and they proclaimed Christ to the Hellenists, or to the Greeks, and a great number became believers. Verse 22 is crucially important here. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Note the role of the church. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas would go on to recruit Paul for this work, and we read, so it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Then in due course, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church at Antioch, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Thus began the first missionary journey. Again, notice the role. This time it was the church at Antioch who did the sending. While we all experience a call, some experience a call to be sent to a specific location on behalf of the church. But the whole church is itself sent. The church is both sent and sends. Well, the third message here that stands out to me is that there is no plan B. There is no plan B. As we have journeyed together through Eastertide, following in the footsteps of Christ's first disciples, one thing has become abundantly clear. The entire focus of Christ's ministry was building a small group of disciples to leave behind in the world who would continue his work. It was never about the crowds. After the resurrection, Christ spent 40 days continuing to shape his remaining disciples into the community that would receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the rest, of course, is history. This was plan A. And you can see from Scripture there was no plan B. And today there is no plan B. Christ works through his disciples, then and now. The natural extension of this realization is this. We are part of plan A, and there is no plan B. This is beautifully captured in Romans 10, verse 13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent?" We are the sent ones in our community. Well, as I close, let's look at Christ's ascension again. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven?" Well, the disciples were stuck looking up into the sky, although Christ had already gone. He was out of sight. They were hanging on to what was now in the past. Jesus had prepared them for what would happen next. But they were still stood there looking up at heaven. Two angels were needed to shift their focus from what had been to the new work that now lay ahead of them. Now back to our time. Perhaps the message from today's scripture, perhaps the message from our journey through Eastertide can be summarized as follows. People gathered here in Oxford, why are you looking up to heaven? How many times have you prayed to heaven, both individually and in a church community, for God to intervene in this community? How many times have you discussed those who have no knowledge of the gospel within this community, those who see only injustice? How many times have you prayed for the future of this church here in this location? How many times might you have prayed, perhaps not in these words, but that express this sentiment, Lord, will you please do something? What might God say in response? I have already done something. I have sent you. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.